Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
We'll go to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And as you turn there, would you just think with me about presenting the gospel message to someone else? So walking up to someone who you know and have built relationship with and saying to that person, this is the good news that I want you to know. This is the good news that I want you to know. And that good news is going to include all sorts of things. Just think. If you put together four things. If you could only say four things to that person, what would be the four essential things you would say in presenting the good news? Just think through those. Hopefully you would have truths that centered around Jesus Christ. You would talk about his incarnation. You would talk about his death and burial and resurrection, ascension. You would talk about Christ. And you would talk about Christ as the sufficient atoner and grace and faith. Maybe you would speak of double imputation. And you would talk to people about our sin being cast on him at the cross and his righteousness covering us like a pure white robe. Maybe these are all things you would say. But there are some things you would not say. There are some things you should not say. Things like, now, the gospel means you can't go to the movie theater. The gospel means you need to wear a suit and tie on Sunday mornings. The gospel means you got to listen to these radio stations and not these. You wouldn't say those things. So here's what's important. Here's what's important for us today. Would you look back up with me in Colossians chapter 2 to verse 6? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The good news includes grace. It includes faith. It includes mercy and atonement. It includes double imputation. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I'm using that term, or was that last week? So I'm assuming we have some familiarity with double imputation. I cast sin on him, he casts righteousness on me. Double imputation. And we would say all these things, as you receive Jesus Christ, so now walk. So we're about to start a little series called What is Your Gospel Message? This is part one. What is your gospel message? As you received, so walk. So when we close today, I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask you about your spoken theology and your lived theology. So what you say is true and imperative, and what you live is true and imperative. Are they the same thing? Double imputation, grace, faith. This is what we say is true, but do we live something else? Okay, so for this morning, we're going to answer this question and address this issue, understanding that it's the same gospel that you trust in that you should be walking in. So let's pray. Father, I ask you to guide us as a church into a greater maturity, understanding that it was that gospel, it was that simplicity of gospel, it was that beauty of grace and faith and imputation and the depth of our own despair, the bad news that makes the work of Christ, the completion of the law, the fulfillment. It is that good news that we should be walking in. So, Father, I pray for this gospel declaration. I pray today for my brother Chris Juvenal, as he'll speak at Wausau Bible. He'll stand in the pulpit right now, and he'll open the pages of Scripture, and he'll teach your children. And so I pray for him to have boldness and clarity, to have a mind that is sharp, so that he wouldn't take away from the clarity and the authority of Scripture. So, Father, in this place and there, throughout this city, our missionaries around the world, as we do this gospel declaration, make us to be faithful servants of you in Christ's name. Amen. So the key to understanding what we're going to talk about today is last week's statement. In my Bible, I have written all sorts of emphasis marks around the word as. In verse 6, therefore, as. I have it. I have arrows to it. I have a box around it, and I have it underlined. Therefore, as. Like you received it, walk in it. Like you received it, walk in it. So, as, don't do this. I've received grace and faith and mercy and complete pardon and the righteousness of Christ alone. That's it. Now walk in all these other expectations. That's what the apostle is saying. And he's concerned for the church. The key to understanding is this word, as you received the faith. Paul's concern that gave him agony, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I have this great agony, was that the church would be carried off to walk in something different than what they had first believed. Verse 8 addresses these variety of beliefs, all sorts of philosophies. Peter O'Brien said this, the means that the tricksters in the church at Colossae would use to ensnare the community was their particular philosophy. That was seductive and misleading. It gave all the appearance of having authority, dignity, and revelation on its side, but was really tools in the hands of principalities and powers. Those demonic personal forces which sought to tyrannize the lives of the men in the church at Colossae. Worst of all, it stood diametrically opposed to Christ. Diametrically opposed to Christ. So the struggle for Paul, you see in verse 1, I have this great struggle. I want you to be careful, look down to verse 4, because I don't want you to be deluded by plausible arguments. The argument about the way they should be walking is plausible. It's an appealing argument. This makes sense for you to walk like this now, even though you received that. Walk like this is important. It's a plausible argument. It's the most dangerous argument. It's got elements of truth. At least it appears to be true. But Paul was concerned for people who he hadn't seen face to face yet. Listen, he is concerned for people who are not mature enough to hold tightly to Jesus alone for their good standing with God. That's what this comes down to. He's concerned, he's agonizing for the people he hasn't seen and taught so they could grow in their faith, so they could say when the plausible argument comes, no, Jesus alone is my hope of glory. Jesus alone is my favor with the Father. Not something else. So we'll talk about the real danger facing the Christian church. And in verse 8, it's introduced. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits. We could break these down. This empty philosophy can be broken down into categories of tradition, asceticism, and mysticism. If you want to write those down and look them up. Tradition, we know, asceticism, and mysticism. So we'll look at this real danger, and then we'll discuss today what is our defense against the danger. So we're walking our way through part one of a series, what is your gospel message? What is your gospel message? And I don't mean by that that the gospel message is somehow subjective. You can just have your own. What I mean by that is we all have one unified spoken theology. Unfortunately, we have to guard ourselves against having a diversity of lived theologies. Because we can get there. We can have all sorts of lived theology. So today, number one, the church faces a real danger. Verse 8, see to it that no one take you captive by these philosophy. Having encouraged the reader to remain firmly anchored in Christ and the gospel, Paul now warns them, listen, someone is trying to drag you away. You know, the whole book of Jude, is about this. There are people who have come in unaware, like wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to drag you away captive. So Paul says that here, the verbal rendering of take you away literally means don't let anyone carry you off like plunder. Don't let anyone drag you away like plunder. How many of you say, I don't want to be plunder today? I don't want to be plunder. Please don't include me in your plundering. They are in danger of being carried off into captivity, to become prey to those who wish to take away the freedom the church has in Christ. I want you to understand this morning as we walk through the text how subtle the argument is, how plausible, fine-sounding the argument is. But ultimately, this subtle, fine-sounding argument makes you to be plunder, prey to the truth of this, Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. So these tricksters that I mentioned before, they've put on their guard. They did not seem to be a godless and immoral people. That's part of the problem. They're people right in church life. They seem to be people who are very sensitive to pleasing God. Would you consider yourself today to be sensitive to pleasing God? I think. You say, I want to please God. What should I do? What do you imagine you could do to please God? What do you imagine would make God happy? I wonder. What do you imagine you could do to make God happy? Well, we need to keep walking through this text. Paul addresses his concern as a philosophy. It seems good-intentioned, and he calls it a philosophy. It's a blend of high elements of Judaism and paganism. He's writing to a church in Colossae, and they have converts to God, Jehovah, the Hebrew God, and they have elements of people who have left paganism, and here they are doing church together, and so they have baggage. Baggage. You have baggage? You have baggage? You have things that you're carrying with you? I don't think this is okay, and I think you have to do that. Why do you think that? Well, when I was young, someone said, let me give you an example. Here's your baggage. Let's all pray. There's your baggage. Somewhere, someone told you that you needed to do this and you needed to do this. There's an example of baggage. Okay? I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying if you think that when you pull out of Burger King, you got to pull over to the side so that you can fold your hands and bow your head so that you can have your Whopper, that's baggage. All right? That's baggage. So we all have this, and here comes these people from high Judaism and paganism, and they come together, and they've got baggage. And Paul's saying, just get rid of the baggage, Christ alone. Get rid of the rest, Christ alone. Okay, let's keep moving. He addresses philosophy. Paul does not condemn philosophy, but here he identifies this particular philosophy. Philosophy for them would have meant everything that had to do with theories about God. So in a Greek, even Hebrew subset culture, anything that had to do with theories about God, he would identify as philosophies. He doesn't necessarily say philosophies are bad, but here he connects philosophy with one little article, empty deceit. So philosophy and empty deceit. So he's identifying this philosophy as a problem. Paul had little to say about the need for philosophy. We only see Paul using philosophy one time. Do you remember it in Acts? In Acts, he goes and wants to talk to people who acknowledge there's a God they don't know. So I'm here to talk to you about the unknown God. And he uses philosophy. He starts right away introducing the God they don't know as the first causer of all things, who's not made by human hands, does not dwell in buildings made by men. So he uses philosophy. He's not condemning philosophy here, but he notes that this particular philosophy that the church is in danger of is empty deceit philosophy. He opposes this kind of philosophy. This had no substance. Following this would lead to nothing. Listen closely to one author who said, people will say to us, well, I think this about God, and I think that about God. We're talking about a transcendent God. We're talking about a God who's outside of the box of time and space. You and I are firmly confined inside the box, time and space. We must then rely on information about God that he himself has delivered. We are here banging around in this little box. We draw all sorts of conclusions. The only way we could ever know God is if God invades the box from the outside. And he did. He gave us a revelation in Scripture, and he gave us a revelation in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And that's God bursting into our time and space box. Philosophy that is apart from authoritative revelation of Scripture is just searching for truth, but never finding it. A person who earns a degree in secular philosophy is a person who has earned a degree in the inability to come to a conclusion. Congratulations, you've graduated. You can't know. You can search, but you don't know. Philosophy that is apart from divine revelation is just people banging around inside the little box of time and space. But until people receive the revelation of God by the Spirit of God, as it's written in Scripture, and it's revealed in the incarnate deity of Christ, they're just searching and never finding. So Paul describes this philosophy with three characteristics. They're like measurements. He uses words that tell us that this philosophy has certain measurements. So these are the diameters of this philosophy that the church is in danger of being plundered by. Okay? Here they are. He says the danger is human. It's elementary and not according to Christ. So three times he uses the word kata, okay? Three times he uses this descriptor of what the philosophy is like, according, not according, okay? You see them in verses 9 and 10? I'm sorry, those are all in verse 8. According, not according. So let's walk through these dimensions of this dangerous philosophy that could drag the church into plunder. This philosophy was first according to human tradition. Basically, the teaching represented man's attempt to arrive at a conclusion according to human tradition. It was non-revelation attempt to solve ultimate questions of life apart from divine truth. That was the destructive element. Here's the problem. Human tradition. You have traditions? I lived for a little while with a friend. My family was in a move, and I was finishing out football season as a sophomore in Effingham, Illinois. And my family had moved to the south suburbs of Chicago, and I had asked if I could stay and finish our football season. Not school, just football season. At the end of football season, I would move. But until then, I wanted to stay. And their family had a tradition, which comes to my mind this morning. Every morning, every Sunday morning before church, at their table would be cinnamon buns and sweet tea. So I'm a sophomore in high school, and we're going to eat cinnamon buns and sweet tea. You had a choice with the tea. They would heat the tea, and you could dunk the cinnamon bun in the tea, and then eat the cinnamon bun. And then I, at 15, 16 years old, was supposed to go sit in Sunday school and not give my teacher fits after that breakfast of champions. That was their tradition on Sunday morning. And you can estimate whether I did or did not give my teacher fits. That was their tradition. Human tradition is not a problem, and it sounds good. It appeals to the natural instincts of our religiousness. There is something about that that seems right. And so we unknowingly could become prey to thinking that's the only way to commune with God. It appeals to our natural instincts of religiousness. But there was nothing in it for the Christian. Those people who had received Christ Jesus could not find it acceptable to walk according to those human traditions of philosophy, which were attempting to overthrow the essential truth of Christ, of Christian faith and life. Secondly, it was not only according to human tradition, it was according to elementary. It was according to elemental thinking. Elemental spirits of the world. The end of verse 8. Elemental spirits. Basic principles. Stoikatas. Stoics. ABCs. In other words, it was simplistic. There was no substance. Elemental spirits. It was the suggestion, possibly, the fact that plural spirits are mentioned, it was possible that the church was being assaulted by arguments that said, there is more evidence for this, there are more people doing this, there are more divine spirits than the Christ who would have us to do this. The argument, essentially, that could be assaulting the church is, everyone else is doing it. So if your teenager says, everyone else is doing it, you respond professionally as parents. If everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? You have a certificate that says that would be your answer. You're obligated to the rest of us to give that answer. It's parenting 101. It's handed down from generation to generation. That's the sort of argument that's being made. It's the teenager argument saying, everyone else does it like this. I don't mean to pick on prayer this morning. That's not in my notes. But it seems safer than the rest of the things I want to pick on right now. It's not teaching in line with the truth handed down from Christ. Stoica. Elementary principles of the cosmos, the world. There were elementary principles that were being impressed on the church at Colossae, and Paul says, I'm concerned that those elementary, base, unsubstantiated world principles could influence you and ultimately make you into plunder. The world. You could be so impressed by the world, so influenced by the world. What does the world include? The world includes two things. The world includes the unregenerate and the regenerate. The world includes both the ah-religious and the religious, the anti and the pro, the world. Here's my point for you today. As your teacher in this hour, I am not primarily concerned that this Christian community is going to adopt some sort of elementary philosophy that says rampant immorality is acceptable. It's not my concern primarily. My concern is not primarily that the portion of the godless world is going to influence the church. My concern primarily is that the portion of the godly world is going to influence the church. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the quote-unquote godly world influencing the church? I want to be clear that I expect only the authority of the Word of God to influence this community of believers. Only. The problem is we have become so concerned and so guarded against worldliness influencing us that we forgot to protect ourselves from being influenced by other quote-unquote plausible arguments coming from the religious community. Okay? So my concern, elementary principles of the cosmos, the most rampant evidence of an immoral revolution, is the percentage of people in our culture who have determined that sexual promiscuity outside of marriage is acceptable. It has gone from something like 40% 40 years ago to 80% today of people who would say sexual promiscuity outside of marriage is acceptable. My concern is not that our faith family is going to move from 40% of you thinking it's okay to 80% of you. I'm not concerned today primarily for the worldly influence on our church, but the other influence. The one that says things that seem to appeal to our instincts of religiousness, but don't come from Scripture. See, the next dimension. We have seen human tradition. We have seen elemental spirits of the world. The third one, not according to Christ. So that's what I'm saying. The living word. Philosophies, ideas that are not in accord with the word, the logos, the Christ. The one who became flesh, the written word, the revealed word, not in accord with that. That's my concern. So let's talk about this dimension. More than the other ones, this one is the heart of the danger, isn't it? Because here we've just come right out and said it. These philosophies that don't accord with Christ. So in other words, these are ideas about walking that don't match with as you received, be established. Can you see the correlation? Can you see the problem Paul has? He's agonizing for this church becoming plunder because the once and for all received faith had been established and was received as they received Christ, but now he's concerned because they would start walking in things that were not according to Christ. These are things incompatible. They're contrary to the work of Christ that he did on the cross. The most serious error at play here in the church and these false teachers at Colossae was that they went about their spiritual lives with only a natural insight. They did not learn from the revelation of Christ what was available to them. So, listen closely. I want to make this point very clear. So if you're struggling with attention today, turn the dial up just a little bit and give me attention here for this statement. The form of teaching which was gaining currency at Colossae was something which belonged to pre-Christian stage of experience. The philosophy, the fine-sounding arguments that were gaining currency in Colossae were arguments that would have been plausible before Christ, but not after Christ. They were only suitable in a pre-Christian stage of experience. Here's what it means. Here's what it means when you're walking according to things not in Christ as you had received Christ. You're sharing the gospel with a neighbor. And you say to that neighbor, you know, we've known each other for quite a while, and I'm just concerned that maybe you're not following Jesus Christ. I'm concerned that as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that you may not be bound for eternal life in the grace and mercy of our Lord. And your neighbor responds and says, no, I'm not really concerned about that. I live a pretty good life. I don't you fill in the blank. And I also don't you fill in the blank. And I would certainly never consider doing you fill in the blank. That person who doesn't know Christ has a form of morality that seems reasonable. But for those of us who have come to Christ, to go back to that system of morality would be to withdraw from what we believe to be true. It would be to take us away. It would be to go backwards. One author said, it is foolish for those who have enjoyed this liberation in Christ to go back, put themselves under the yoke of these discredited tyrants all over again. They have transferred their allegiance to the ruler of a new order who has defeated the hostile power. Let his will and teaching be their rule of life henceforth. You see, can you see this? So let's visualize, okay? That's somebody on the camera. We're going to move around a little bit. Let's go. Pancho, can you come help me, please? And Tom, could you help me? John Bittner, can you help me? Bittner with an eye that doesn't have an eye. Okay? If you were in Sunday school, that makes sense. Okay. Pancho, can you come back over here all the way to the right? And Tom, you can stay here toward the middle. And John, you can stay over there kind of on the left. Okay, so here's Pancho. He's the neighbor that you went up to and you talked to. And the neighbor says, you know, I think I'm okay. I have a system of morality. I would like to put you on the spot. If you were talking to a neighbor and your neighbor said, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't. What do you think a neighbor might say? I don't. What's that?
I don't know. Anybody.
Okay, haven't killed anybody. You went for the big one. Okay. Haven't killed anybody. Okay, so here's the guy saying, well, you know what? I haven't killed anybody. I think I'm a good person. Okay? Say, he thinks he's good. Okay, now here's just representing the timeline. He's representing a point on the timeline before coming to know Christ. Tom's going to represent the person who has come to know Christ. Okay? So you know double imputation. You know that your sin is cast on Christ. And Christ's righteousness is cast on you. And someone comes up to you who doesn't know you, maybe your new coworkers, and they say, you know, Tom, I'm a follower of Jesus, and we don't know each other yet, but I want to talk to you about you know, Christ as Savior. And you would respond, I'm so glad that you did, but I understand that Christ is my righteousness alone. Okay? All right. And then this, Tom, you want to move over just a little bit farther here. No, you stay there. Points on the timeline. You can move over a little farther. Okay, so Tom has received Christ, double imputation, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, right? He gets it, okay? And he's going to walk toward this point. This is his function now, Tom's function. Now, if I came up to Tom, I'm the philosophizer at Colossae, and I say, you know, Tom, you think you're a pretty good person because?
Double imputation.
Because of double imputation. You think you're a pretty good person because of that. But you know, Tom, I know that once before you came to know Christ as Savior, there was an incident in your life where because of an act of carelessness on your part, someone else died. And that's kind of like murder. Pancho left me with a really tough one. That's kind of like murder. And so, you know, don't you really think that you have to come back here and somehow make amends for that in order to really be good before God? And you say no. Okay? So this is what the apostle is concerned for. There are people here who have understood Christ alone is my righteousness. But then there are voices, fine-sounding arguments, coming from the world, likely the religious world. It's the church culture. It's the church culture. Church culture. Everybody say, ooh. Churchies, all right? It's the church culture that's now telling Tom, you know, sure you have Christ, but there's some other stuff in your life. Maybe things less than murder. Adultery. You know, I don't live with a girl that's not my wife. And so we say, hey, man, you got to go back and get some other stuff, and you got baggage, you know, things not according to Christ. So you're standing here on this point, and you're saying, Christ, and there's fine-sounding arguments that say, yeah, but what about other stuff not according to Christ? Okay? It would be insane for Tom to know the imputed righteousness of Christ and still be drug away by fine-sounding arguments of something not Christ alone. What about your morality, Tom? What about your good reputation? The church culture says, okay? That's lunacy. Thank you, gentlemen, for your help. Just gave us some visual points. Thank you. Fist bump. Don't leave me hanging. Okay. Just some visual points on the timeline, okay? That would be crazy for Tom to go back there to that empty argument. I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. I'm a pretty good person. And Tom's over here, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and somebody comes up with a fine-sounding argument and says, yeah, but Tom, what about nicotine? What about nicotine? You can't be righteous if there's, you know, Nicorette in your life. Come back over here, Tom. Insanity. As Tom has received, so walk to the point where John is in maturity, pressing for the prize of the high calling of Christ. So that's the problem. Let's talk real quickly about the solution. The church has a defense against this danger. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9. For in him, so on the heels of this, the problem with this, the reason this is dangerous is not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The whole fullness of deity was Paul's expression that Jesus was every bit God. The fact that elemental spirits are mentioned implies that the teachers may have been suggesting, yes, but that's just Christ. What about all this stuff? So strength in numbers is maybe the argument that's being made against the church. Paul identifies the location of the fullness of deity when he uses the adverb bodily at the end of verse 9. This refers to the incarnation, but it refers to something beautiful. Beautiful. Substance. Look down in chapter 2 to verse 17. Look down to 17. So he's talking about all these things. In 16 through 18 at least, 16 really through the end of the paragraph, these are all the fine-sounding arguments that are being hurled on the church. Well, what about? How's your checklist look? Have you done everything that the cosmos, the church culture, has said you're supposed to do to be doing well? Do you have all the gold stars on your worksheet? And he says in the middle of it, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are a shadow of the things to come. Here's the problem, church. Here's the problem. The church is trying, and I say the church, I mean the church of Christ globally, and especially in the most familiar context. The church of Christ is trying to measure the weight of the shadow we cast with our own morality and make sure that it measures to a certain gram, a certain poundage, the shadow. Sliding a scale under the shadow and saying, all right, let's build up this shadow. Make it weigh something. And Paul says, the substance, what's really measurable, what weighs enough is Christ. Stop weighing the shadows. Stop weighing the shadows. Your substance is Christ, not the shadow. So this bodily deity is the substance. We should understand from this that everything that could be found in God could likewise be found in Christ. In the form of God, in the form of Christ, we have the reality of God. The tie between God the Father and Jesus is their identical deity. The Bible says here that Christians, let's keep reading, the whole fullness of deity dwells in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. You've been filled in him. Christians, by their union with Christ, participate in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Look back up, please, to Colossians 1:16. All principalities and powers are said to have been created by Christ. He is the head in the sense of being their source. And they were created for Christ. Therefore, he is their ruler. F.F. Bruce says of that, what is emphasized here is Christ's primacy over all creation, including principalities and powers. So to suggest that there are other elemental spirits that would have you follow this or that is an insufficient claim. Christ rules over all of them. Follow Christ and allow every other elemental spirit to take its place under him. One speaker said it this way. We often think today that Christ is a part of our lives. He's maybe an important part, but not all. We need Christ plus philosophy. We need Christ plus psychology. We need Christ plus tradition, plus ceremony. Christ plus some miraculous experience, or Christ plus some mystical intuition, or Christ plus some bodily self-denial or immolation. We need to do something to hurt ourselves in order to gain merit with God. That's asceticism, by the way. We need to do something to transcend this world, to have some kind of mystical experience to really know God, or something like that. Or somehow we need to have an angelic visitation, or somehow we need to live a life of conformity to certain ceremony, certain ritual. But the Bible says it's all Christ, and it's all in knowing Christ. So in closing, why is that important? Why is this text important for the church? I have a concern for the church, broadly. I have a concern for the church that is at least decades of biblical anemia, biblical illiteracy. Let me give you one example of what I'm saying. You may be familiar with it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We read in the verse that the church is supposed to abstain from every appearance of evil. So we have suggested that there are some things that are not inherently wrong, but they might look wrong to someone else who's driving by at the time. There are some things that are not sinful, but someone might misconstrue them as a sin, so don't even do that thing that might look like a bad thing. And maybe you've heard that verse used to say, really shouldn't do that. President of a Bible college was driving with another professor through town, and it began to pour. The president of the Bible college saw one of their female students walking down the sidewalk frantically while becoming soaked. And the president of the Bible college said to the other professor in the vehicle, "We could stop and pick her up and give her a ride, but we would not be abstaining from the appearance of evil. People might think we had been out somewhere with one of the young ladies." That's just dumb. That's just dumb. And it all came from an interpretation of a verse which is completely wrong. We have heard the verse said, abstain from every appearance of evil. The word that we get appearance from is not rightly translated appearance. It's the word form, shape. Abstain from every evil is true. But giving that young woman a ride back to her dorm in a rainstorm is not a form of evil. So we have these generations of biblical illiteracy that have plagued the church into falling prey to all sorts of fine-sounding arguments. That's my concern. And what could happen in embracing these fine-sounding arguments is that as we had received Christ, oh, we loved him the day we first believed. And then we were told, now walk like this. All these fine-sounding arguments that appeal to our instincts of religiousness. And we have left our first love. And we're all the way over here only appreciating the fine-sounding arguments we now live by. In our first love, grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ alone, double imputation stands way over there now. And we're over here with a checklist that we now love more than we love what was done over there. So what's your gospel message? What's your gospel message? From the Enlightenment, which did very little to enlighten anyone, from the Enlightenment through the Industrial Revolution into what we now live in, at least a postmodern culture. The church has scars of biblical anemia, doctrinal atrophy. It's left us with a short list of things that they're just easier than searching out the scripture. By this description that we're given here in this passage, we know the danger. The danger is that people who seem to be spiritually sensitive are saying to us, you need to add this to Christ's righteousness in you. And they're fine-sounding things. I go to church every Sunday. Would have been easier if Pancho had given me, Pancho stepped out, so I'm going to say this now. Would have been easier if Pancho had said, well, I go to church every week. Right? And then somebody comes along, knows Christ. We have these fine-sounding arguments. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a church member. Here's your righteousness. The problem is the church can be drug away by fine-sounding arguments that appeal to our religiousness, and we can become prey. So what we just read, Christ is in God, right? Bodily. God, bodily, is Christ. We are in Christ. See verses 9 and 10. We are in Christ. You know what that means? You know those Russian dolls? You know those Russian dolls? You take the big one, it's God. What do you put in there? You put Christ in there. Then you take a littler one, in Christ. That's us. We go into Christ. Christ goes into God. And in that moment, when you understand that God, Christ, us, in here, lid on, sealed up, and then someone comes and says, yes, but have you considered Sunday night church? Do you still observe Sunday night church? Do you still observe communion weekly? Do you still observe closed communion or open communion or close communion? These are things you must do to have righteousness. And we go, I thought being in Christ who was in God was enough, but that sounds good. That's what happens. Fine-sounding arguments that could draw us away. We are in need, this brief series about our gospel message. So what's your gospel message today? What's your gospel message? Spoken versus lived. You're at your coworker, and you say, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, double imputation, substitutionary atonement, the cross, Jesus. And that's what you say. That is your spoken theology. Please say spoken theology. And then you walk up alongside another Christian, and one of their presets in their truck is a country western station. And you say, oh my, I had no idea it had gotten this bad. Please turn from your sin today. Won't you come to Jesus? And we say, you know, Brother McGillicuddy, I noticed that you have a preset of country music in your truck, and I just wanted to talk to you about a fine-sounding argument that you need to add to your righteousness. And that's your lived theology. Your spoken says, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, praise the Lord alone. But then your lived starts to say, oh, and I forgot to mention, self-righteous morality alone, abstaining from taboos that are labeled taboos by the church culture. And our lived theology starts to sound like something very different than our spoken theology. And you all know the expression, your walk talks, and your talk talks, but your, okay, your walk talks, and your talk talks, but your, let's just close in prayer. Your walk talks louder than your talk talks. That's what you're going to do when I point. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your
walk talks louder than your talk talks.
Very good. Very good. That's the truth we have to walk away with today. So we share the gospel with a neighbor, and we talk about the right things. But then we live out the gospel together, and we start adding some things. Let's be careful that we don't become prey. The reason for the danger is because we first loved that. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We first loved that. And if we're all the way over here loving other things, I'm concerned that we're in danger of losing our first love. Let's walk in the beauty and the thankfulness and the celebration of Christ alone, not what else we've added to it.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his death.